Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus arrived in the city of Jerusalem, and he came to do the very thing that Psalm 102 that we just sung together describes in verse 16. The Lord in glory has appeared. And what does Psalm expect? Has rebuilt Zion, heard her prayer, and the destitute has not despised, so that the work would be recorded through all ages. There's this beautiful overlap between what we sang together in Psalm 102 of the expectation of God's people that the Lord would appear in glory and rebuild his temple, rebuild his place, hear the cries of his people, and help the destitute. And that's what you could summarize Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 through 17, our text for this afternoon, is that's what Jesus came to do. He came in glory. The crowds are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's riding enthroned on the donkey of the Lord's choosing so that he might enter into the city and rebuild Zion, that he might be a minister of grace to the destitute and help those in need. And each aspect of that is present here in our passage as we'll look at it this afternoon in this incredible moment that we have here. I've been excited to preach on this text for over a month now because it captures something so moving for us. That the Lord of glory came to be with the destitute, to assist those who were despised, to provide from his holy height, to view the earth, to hear the groans of prisoners and free those who were doomed to die. Here's King David's long-awaited son, Jesus Christ, entering Jerusalem to rapturous applause and praise. The scene of the triumphal entry is so remarkable. On the days leading up to the Passover, Jesus has been gathering a greater and growing crowd. And as he does, they get closer and closer, and something has changed in the air, in the atmosphere. The crowd is seized with this electric anticipation. The King of glory is here. What a joy. What a delight. They can't help themselves but chorusing the words of the Psalms to praise the Son who has come, the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest, they cry. And the crowds perceived that he was entering into this holy city. And what did they desire the most? That he, the Son of David, would go and take his royal crown. That he, the Son of David, would go and take his royal crown. Remember, they called him the King of the Jews. The very thing that Pilate fact checks with them later, saying, are you sure that he is your king? They say yes. Or rather, by that point, they were no longer willing to say yes. But in the moment, what Pilate's guards would have heard is the King of the Jews has come. And so they expected him to go claim that throne and take that crown. Part of their chorusing, their laying out of their garments, their placing down of palm branches was to clear the way for the king to go to the palace and take his place. The fact that there were occupants there didn't matter. They could be dealt with. Surely they would be dealt with, right? That's what kings do. When they come to be enthroned, they take care of any and all rivals, either dismissing them or destroying them. So they urged him onwards. Do what you are chosen to do, they desire. Now, Lord. Now. Where would he go next? We've become very familiar with this because he went to the temple. But if you have a sense of the moment, as one of the pilgrims on the ground might have felt it, you would be seized with excitement and the conviction that something momentous was about to happen. The king had come. And so next up would be the seat of power, right? Go to Herod's temple. Go to Herod's temple. This helps to explain the Pharisees and the scribes, the fears that they had. They were concerned that Jesus would rise up through the city, passing through it all the way up to the palace of the Roman powers that were there, and give them the ultimatum to leave or be trampled. And the Pharisees, those with some understanding, would have seen a script like this play out before in various uprisings of the Jewish people. There were various so-called messiahs who had risen. They upset the apple cart. They disturbed the shaky peace. And each time it became worse for God's people. The Jews struggled every time there was an aftermath to be dealt with. The aftermath of failed uprisings was always worse than before. We see this in history. After multiple uprisings in Judea, the Romans had settled into a very strict but doable pattern of controlling the population. They wielded substantial taxes on the population. They had a large garrison of Roman soldiers. And uniquely, they did not draw any Jews into that service as soldiers, but instead made sure they were others, contrary to what they did in many other places. Normally, they would take locals and use them, but with the Jews, considering how many uprisings had occurred, they said, only our soldiers will be used to keep the peace. And another wise move that the Pharisees and the scribes were benefiting from is that the Romans generally deferred to the Jews on matters of religion. On matters of religious goings on, what to do at the temple, they uniquely said, that will be for you. Very rarely did they allow such freedom on a religious level by not imposing a cult of emperor worship on the population in Jerusalem, because they understood you can't corner a ferocious beast like the Jewish people by upsetting their worship in the temple. And so the Jews were given, especially the leaders, were given considerable powers to manage their own affairs. You could say, leave the palace to us, the Romans, you can have the temple. And now the people are excited because Jesus, the king, is coming to take the palace. That's their expectation. He's the king, the son of David. Where does the son of David come? Or where does he go? He goes to his throne, to the temple. And if you have any sense in you, the leaders are saying to Jesus, stop this path that you're on. It will only end in ruin. We know who you are. You're the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. The crowd has lost its mind, but we haven't. And so they get word to Jesus, stop what you're doing. Stop your followers. Stop the chanting. If you have any sense in you, this will all end in ruin. Stop it. And as he traced his way through the city with the crowds adoringly calling out that their king had finally come, Jesus would be expected to make his way to the northwestern wall of the upper city of Jerusalem, to draw near to the palace compound of Herod the Great, who was there, along with Pilate, who was there during the Passover and other religious feasts that took place in Jerusalem. We know from history that Herod was the ruler of the northern region of Galilee, but he had ambitions for greater rule. That led him to establish himself as the de facto magistrate in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Pontius Pilate, who actually held court on a small coastal city, would arrive in Jerusalem during the Jewish feasts and festivals to keep peace in the city. I actually had never given thought to that question. Why was Pilate in Jerusalem at that time, if Herod was already present? But Pontius Pilate would show up and use Herod's temple, the large courtyard, that's where he would hold his court during the season that he was in town. And so the king of the Jews would be expected to give fresh instructions to the occupiers of the Jews. If the king of the Jews were to arrive as the crowd saw him coming, he would march up, he would give fresh instructions. This is how things are going to be now. There's a new king in town. How was the expectation of the crowds who shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David? But Matthew gives us an inkling that the impact Jesus is to have will be distinctly different from the expectations of many. He says, In verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus, the people say. He's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Adding another of his titles, another of his roles, and bringing that to the foreground. And to help us in this, I want to actually read a portion of Jeremiah chapter 19 to help us to make sense of Jesus' actions here. To understand how it is that Jesus would do something so dramatic as to go to the temple and clear house. By what right, by what authority was he to do that? What inspired him or moved him to do so? And his predecessor in the holy office of prophet was Jeremiah, one of the many prophets that preceded the Lord. But we read in Jeremiah 19 of a dramatic moment, a critical confrontation that set the stage for Jesus' own actions here. There's all sorts of parallels that we'll see as we look at this. For Jeremiah was called by God to speak the voice of God to the people and confront their idolatry, confront their complacency, and to set before them the truth of the grace of the Lord that would be shown to them if they repented and followed him again. There's all sorts of Old Testament foreshadowing in Jeremiah 19. For the Lord said to Jeremiah, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. He said, go to a very infamous place. Not a den of robbers, but to a place of blood. Take the elders of the people and of the priests and take them to the valley of the son of Hinnom. This was the place that was marked this western and southern edges of Jerusalem along the western hill where the people of Judah sacrificed their children to Baal. This is recorded numerous times in the Book of Kings and Chronicles in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. And this was a place where King Manasseh of Judah had added to the reputation of that place by even sacrificing a royal son there. The Greek translation of Hinnom Valley became a synonym for hell, Gehenna. And so the Lord says, go to a very significant place in God's people's history. Bring this potter's earthenware flask, bring the leaders. We're having a showdown. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it, to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Verse 7, in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. And then, having said those words, the Lord said, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. A dramatic portrayal of judgment and destruction. And the Lord, our Savior, was to do the very same thing in the context of Jerusalem within its temple. Here comes Jesus to act out, to reveal judgment. The crowds are expecting triumph. His actions in the temple. And we often rightly focus in on the way in which Jesus is doing so to help the oppressed. But the first layer of it is not freedom, but judgment. There is freedom for the oppressed. There is freedom for those who are being ripped off. The Lord was freeing them of economic oppression and other means of corruption. But chiefly and centrally, what Jesus does is displays, much like Jeremiah taking an earthen flask, smashing it on the ground. Jesus does the same by upsetting the tables. It was to be dramatic, physical, powerful, and unforgettable. This is what Jesus did twice in his earthly ministry. Twice, acting out the Lord's preparation and readiness to destroy that very temple. But in doing so, to also provide for those who were in distress. But the very people who would be most distressed by the destruction of the temple, the faithful, would then realize, as John records for us in the early part of John's gospel, that what Jesus intended to do to the temple was chiefly and above all fulfilled in himself. As he became that temple, torn down and made alive, brought together again, rebuilt in 3 days. Having been demolished, destroyed, so that there might be cleansing, that there might be freedom. Christ's actions here, as he picks up on this very similar way in which the servant Jeremiah was to act before God's people, Jesus does something also that the crowds and the rulers must have been completely befuddled by. What are you doing? He broke the flask in the sight of the men and told them, I will break this city. I will do this to this place. And then we read that pastor in chapter 20 of Jeremiah had a reaction that will reflect a lot of what we see in this as well. Pashur, a priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then what did he do? He beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, verse 6, you Pashur and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and you shall be buried, and you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. Is not that what we see mirrored also in Jesus' own actions? When Jesus flipped those tables, choosing rather than going to the palace to go to the temple, to go to the place of God's assembly with his people, to then speak as God's messenger to his people, and to act out so visibly a sign of destruction of the things that they had permitted to take place. We had a confrontation of ungodly conduct in the profaning of the temple, breaking the pot as a as Jeremiah did, breaking a pot as a proclamation of what God would do. So also Jesus would flip over the very tools that were cluttering the outer court. It provoked a major reaction by Pashur the priest, who beat Jeremiah and put him in stocks. How much more did the crowds and the leaders do to the Lord Jesus Christ? He was eschewing the gathering of the rich and powerful rulers of the day. Jesus did not go to the palace, but went into the temple. He drew near to the place where the holy presence of God was visually represented in his mercy seat. Here was the Holy One coming near to the holy place, and his actions are so significant. He employed a vivid symbol of judgment and the removal of impurity. He entered and began to clear out the clamorous throngs of the market sellers and money changers. Again, this is even more dramatic than smashing a pot as Jeremiah was told to do. And it has an even more dramatic outcome, doesn't it? He enters the temple grounds. Again, likely this was the court of the Gentiles and the women and the children. And here he is in this place. He has entered into the outer part of the temple, and he finds these tables that had been set up there, this market that was encroaching on this place. Because what did it matter if there was less room for the lesser thens, for the weak, the lowly of this world? It didn't matter if they didn't have that much place for them to be in the temple compound. After all, what mattered most was for those that could enter into the inner courts. And so they set up. And Jesus says, that's not where you belong. That's not where you belong. There was a necessary role that they had, changing money for the temple tax, selling doves and pigeons and things that people didn't bring with them. But he says, you don't belong here. You are encroaching upon the place where my worshipers gather. Women, children, Gentiles. As Isaiah 56, which we read, those that are not of this place who will be brought in. Those who were sick, those who were impure could only come this close and no further. And Jesus, therefore, so significantly says, I will make this place fit for them. The outer court is made fit for them. You think I need to go to the heart of the temple and perform all of my actions there? I will begin at the outer court because that's where my people are. The destitute, the weary, the sick, the impure. One example of what the modern or the conception of that time would have been like is captured as Jesus speaks truthfully in the parable of the two men that went up to the temple to pray. You have a tax collector. He's standing in the place, probably cheek and jowl with a dove seller and a money changer. There he rests praying to the Lord. And meanwhile, the Pharisee says, why is he even there? We could probably use that space for other actions. What matters is that I have come, O Lord. I have come to the temple and here I pray so grandiose, with such grandiosity. Jesus says, I care most for those in the outer place that I've come to preserve, to make well, to cleanse. And just as with Jeremiah's actions of smashing the pot, Jesus' actions declaring judgment upon those that had permitted such things, those that had made his house into a den of robbers, That action of judgment is also mirrored or sort of complemented with his work of cleansing, making it a suitable place for his people again. And it all provoked a major reaction. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown in prison. Jesus would be plotted against, betrayed, judged, crucified, and buried. Isn't it something? But on the very same day that the Son of David entered the city on the colt of a donkey to rapturous applause and exultation, he then entered the temple of God to clear away the clamorous commotion of the money changers and sellers of animals and birds for the pilgrims. And he did so by overturning their tables and their seats and saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Matthew, for reasons of brevity, omits the next part of Isaiah's prophecy that Mark includes, for all nations. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. The very things we have written on the walls here. To remember and remind his people who it was that they served and how they were to draw near with prayer. And notice the outcome. The very people that would have been oppressed or struggled to even find a place in that area, the blind and the lame, they then came to him. And he healed them. There's a sense that he made space for them. And as a result, they were able to be with him. If you've ever been in a very cluttered house, trying to have people over and having to perch on one part of a table or whatever. This is student life for us when we often had people sitting on boxes or other things that we had with us. Well, you clear it away, all of a sudden you can have way more people. Here's Jesus. Verse 14 describes the immediate reaction. Immediately he was able to minister more mercy to more people. Well, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they heard the children crying out in the very temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read from Psalm 8, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise.'" We go back to Psalm 8 and you see most plainly this is a psalm, or the psalmist is recording the way in which the Lord God receives praise from infants and nursing babies. And Jesus here comfortably and correctly applies it to himself. Oh, they had no idea how wrong they were when they said, "You blaspheme by saying you are the Son of God." Jesus says, "Look, the children themselves are crying out. The rocks are going to speak. Every part of creation will testify that I am the Son of God." But they say, "Do you hear what they are saying?" They're indignant. And then, verse 17, he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. You know what I said about expecting him to go to the palace? Well, perhaps they might have thought for a moment, as a godly man, a righteous man, as a prophet, he was first making a stop at the temple and then going to go on to the palace. Think of what we'll touch on in our second service, what we call the humiliation of Christ our Savior for us, for you. That rather than him first attending to the temple and then going to the palace, the means by which he would be brought to the palace and the throne room of that place would be through betrayal, through false testimony, and through a willing submission to be treated as a criminal, to be despised and rejected by men, to have these children and crowds cry out, "Crucify him," and to willingly endure this so that he might cleanse his people, that he might remove iniquity, not just from the outer court of the temple, but that he would remove that iniquity from you, atone for your sins, take away your guilt, and go one step further to make your heart a house of prayer for all peoples, to make your heart and your very being, your very person, a holy temple of the Lord. The Israelites gave witness in their story of how frequently the temple could be defiled. And the Lord says, "I will then cause my temple to be in every one of you. And I will give you not just the Pharisees, not just the priests to oversee and to look after the things that are necessary to keep it clean. No, I will give you my Spirit to make you clean, to remove that which is corrupting and defiling in you." Do you participate in the Lord's work then? Some were exploiting others for financial gain. Are you tempted in this way? To either lust after wealth, or to only use your wealth to benefit yourself? Or do you take advantage of others by acting with corrupt intentions towards them? Or do you dismiss others around you as being less than you are, as being worthy of just the outer court? And the Lord says, "No, you are a temple, a place, a representation, that the a place of holiness that the Lord has himself cleansed." We've all become a house of prayer in our own way through the Lord's gift and grace to us. Jesus went to the temple to confront spiritual idolatry and complacency. And what of us then? When the Lord comes to visit us, will he find us active in service, eager to praise him, but also bless our neighbors, praying for those around us, and not having hearts that are like a den of robbers? May the Lord give you guidance by his Spirit and the Word to truly penetrate your heart each day so that you would flee from sin, everything that defiles you. Find great comfort that Christ has come in glory to cleanse his temple, his people, you, so that you might serve and praise him, enjoying your voices with the children and crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the glory of our King, and we will see him on his throne very soon. We will be given the eyes and the vision to see the Lord enthroned in his glory. Where he is right now, we do not yet see him fully, but we believe he is present there before the holiness of God. And yet one day we will see him, and what a day that will be. But remember, he is first. Before going to the throne, he went to the temple. He went to the temple to cleanse it, to remove impurity. That's the story of the gospel. That your Lord and your King has not simply said, come to me when you are ready. I'm on my throne. Present yourself blameless before me. No, he's come to cleanse you. He's done that first. Though our instinct would say, go to the throne first, he came to the temple for you, that you might have freedom in life. In him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God in heaven, you have said your King is coming to you, and you have revealed that your Son is that King, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And therefore, we rejoice in you and your gifts of grace and kindness to us. We rejoice, Lord, that you have come to your temple so that you might remove guilt and iniquity. Oh Lord, give to us hearts to see this. Lord, give us the eyes of faith to behold your glory and splendor and the great worth and value and delight in following you. May our hearts not be troubled. May we be confident that you have overcome the world. Lord, therefore, would you cause us to abound in joy and in thanksgiving. We pray all of these things together in the name of Christ, our Savior, who taught us to pray to you, Lord, in the words of the Lord's Prayer that we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.